Exodus 15:1 to 21. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The people have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. This is the word of God.
Remember, even though this miraculous God piled up the waves on either side and they're passing through, but Pharaoh and his horde, 600 chariots, are pursuing them. They're not yet in the clear and turning. They get to the far side, turning, exhausted in their terror. They witness the waters returning back to their normal place, and they witness the destruction of that army. It's just too good to be true, and they must have just stood there in awe, that not knowing what to feel. Totally exhausted emotionally, physically, spiritually. And I imagine after a certain time, a roar came up among them. And they held their children and they hugged one another. They high-fived or fist-pumped or whatever they did back then. You know, I try to think of examples of, it's hard to come by them. You know, I think of, V-Day, VJ Day, you know, when World War II was over and some of the incredible exhilaration that happened. It's hard to, It's hard to imagine. We need to, when we read Scripture, we need to use our imagination so we're not just reading words in a rote way. Well, then what happens? Well, a vast desert awaits them. What happened? All right, they get saved. But then we read in verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The crossing of the Red Sea, like the Passover, is a very decisive event in the history of redemption, in the history of God's people, in our history as God's people. It's the moment when they truly pass into freedom. It's the moment when their slavery, formally, you might say, ends. It's the moment when their adversaries are decisively conquered, not partially, but decisively. And this event is highlighted over and over throughout redemptive history. We see it in Scripture at least 25 times before we get to the New Testament. This passage, this crossing is referenced. It's recapitulated over and over. The drama of what happens almost immediately becomes a musical, a victory song praising God in the midst of these insurmountable odds. And if when something great happens to a culture, usually their artist will get to work to write about it, to sing about it, to poets will start writing, musicians will write, painters will paint, because that you need to express the greatness of what's happened. So you see full participation by the end of the passage. We see with Miriam and women and everyone, men, women, and children are singing and dancing and participating, and we should participate in this song as well. This is our song. This is our national anthem as well as theirs. So we need to enter in as best we can to songs like this. We need to come to know them and understand them. We need to enter into such poetry, such songs, such truth, such reality, and let it enter into us and not just pass by it. You know, it's very easy to look at something but not look along with it, not to get into it or to let it get into us. But there's a problem that I thought of that I thought would be an aside, and instead it's more the sermon today. Next week we're going to talk more about the song proper, which is really remarkable. Hopefully let it sing again a little better. But the problem that, and it may not be for everyone, but it might occur to you, and it would certainly occur to some of your friends, especially those who are not conversant with the story of redemption, is we just may be a little reticent to sing this particular song. The language may be a little bit archaic. It may feel remote or dusty. Maybe the biggest problem is we just don't really know it. We don't know much about it. You know, we've heard of it, but we're not conversant with all that surrounds it. You know, we can't hear it. You know, if we could actually hear what they were singing or see them dancing, it might help us. But I think the real problem, or at least a real problem, is this. Is this that this song does not appear to be politically or theologically correct. It's vaguely, if not clearly, for some people, frustrating or confusing or troubling. Just this ongoing repetitive celebration of the eradication of the Egyptian army might feel rough to people. You know, Pharaoh's chariots and his host, God sank, cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depth like a stone. They sank like lead. They were shattered. This is the kind of language we read, and it might feel too bellicose, too warlike. And so you might think, well, What would such an association say about me? Because I want to appear to be politically and theologically correct. I don't want to appear to be bellicose, of all things. Might even get bellicose veins or something. Someone, Ben, please man the drums. But you know what it says? In verse 3, it says, the Lord is a warrior. So this could give us a little bit of personal squeamishness, personal pause, or certainly social pause. It may not give you pause, but I hope it helps you anyway, just to even think it through with others, if that's the case. You can, there's so many places in Scripture where we could anticipate pushback in the wider culture and maybe even in the Christian culture. We can anticipate misunderstanding or pushback. So I just want to address this problem before we celebrate the song aright, so that we will better know our great God, our great warrior God, and honor Him aright and love Him, and so that we'll better represent Him to others. So I'm going to start out here with 6 reasons to sing this song with gusto. 6 reasons to sing this song with gusto. The first is kind of a bottom line reality, and that is that God, not us, is the one who establishes what is theologically correct. That's always a good place to start. God is not on trial. He's not up in heaven wringing His hands, wondering if people, you know, in 2016 might feel squeamish about what took place at the crossing of the Red Sea. He's not on trial awaiting our approval of His actions in history. But we need to be careful, because in a culture of increasing unbelief, sociology informs theology and not the other way around. So if something appears to be awkward, or which a lot of things in Scripture do, then we'll often punt, or people will start with a sociological conviction, and then they'll force the Scriptures to fall in line with that, or they'll avoid the Scriptures that seem to contradict it. What happens is God can never actually be pushed to the margins, but in a social way, God can be pushed to the side. And what we do then is we remake God in our own image. We edit where we think it's necessary, or mute what we think should not be heard. And what it does is it produces a sort of druthers religion. I have my druthers, you have yours. We cut and paste, we edit, sort of a la carte. Now, though convenient, and it is convenient, to start to move away from the Word of God can be very convenient at times socially, but it's perilous. It's a dangerous place to settle. Theology 101, the universe is a monarchy. There is a king over all. In the beginning, God. God has to be in the beginning of all our thinking, all our choosing, our acting, our singing. He is transcendent. He is above and beyond us. Our God is in the heavens, we read in Psalm 15, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does what He pleases. And Pharaoh's and our core problem is this: it's prideful autonomy. We do not want anyone to govern us. We want to govern ourselves. No one's going to tell me what to do. No one is going to lord it over me, even the Lord of the universe. So we, instead of saying, thy will be done, we tend to say, my will be done. You know, in Psalm 2, it talks about, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, but it talks about the greatness of God and Christ. And it says, the kings and rulers of the world set themselves against the Lord. And then in Psalm 2, it says, the nations rage against the Lord. It's like a tantrum. No one's going to tell me what to do. That's basically what Pharaoh was doing. Pharaoh was having a corporate tantrum that he brought all his army in with him. He could not stand to defer to the true king. And there's nothing new here. Autonomy began its ruin very early in the Garden of Eden, when Satan called God's word and authority, and you cannot separate those two, Satan called God's word into question, and he told Adam and Eve, he said, you will be like God. Don't listen to him. You know, pride is the anti-God state of mind, and Pharaoh is a textbook case. Like Milton said, he was one who would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. You know what it says in Psalm 2? And here, apparently God is not worried about his press releases. He says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Or the Apostle Paul, echoing Isaiah, says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And in a remarkable passage, just fraught with power, it's so instructive, is in Daniel chapter 4, when you get a very powerful king, Nebuchadnezzar, of a very dark empire. And listen to what he says. This is just incredible. You know, he had lost his sanity because of his arrogance, but there came a moment when Nebuchadnezzar looked up, and it says in the scriptures that when he looked up, he regained his sanity. And he still remained a mighty king, by the way. He said, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Speaking of God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So, a kind of a bottom line thing is we've got to stand with what God says. However, the Lord is gracious to us, and he helps us to understand things often more completely as well. Another issue when you come to this problem is that we underestimate God's holiness. He is, it says in verse 11, he is majestic in his holiness. Or in Revelation, people praise God saying, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. To be holy is to be set apart, and God is so holy, we can't imagine it. His eyes are too pure to even look on evil, it says in Habakkuk 1:13. So you go to Hebrews and it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're a human being, it's a fearful thing because we're all, apart from his intervention, we're all sinners. That's Hebrews 10:31 or Hebrews 12:28. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And again, this presents us with a problem because none of us are righteous. It's not only Pharaoh and his hordes. None of us are righteous. We read in Romans that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of God's glory, and then later in Romans we read that the wages of sin is death. And Jesus, he could not be clearer. He says this, we read this in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So we need to see that God is sovereign and he is just, and the scripture says he is good, and we can't wrap that around our minds as well as we'd like. But we need to accept God's verdict on his choices. Well, you might get to the place where you say, you know, it's a little hard, but I buy that. Let God be God. He is holy. I am not. But it still may be hard. This passage, the song may still be a little bit hard to sing, so I move on. Another thing is we can underestimate evil. But you know, there's even for the person with the most latitude, the most liberal person, they have limits. Like almost everyone would say that Hitler should have been stopped. It's, you know, and then the verdict of history, and you find out all things that people didn't even know during World War II. It's just, it's the atrocious, you know, amazing. And perhaps the most cultured culture in the world, these things happened. So you get someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the intrepid Lutheran pastor who was hung a week before the end of the war. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pacifist, but when he became increasingly aware of the evil that was being perpetrated and the horrible way people were being treated, including elderly and children and such, he took part in a plot to assassinate Hitler, which failed, and thus he ended up losing his life. Or people think today of ISIS, and millions of Muslim people would vote to have ISIS eradicated. Much less non-Muslims. Or you think of those who like are careless or abuse children. I mean, God forbid. You know, they say, you know, from what I've heard, that even in prisons where presumably everyone's there because they did something wrong, if they know that some of their fellow inmates harmed a child, that person might have to be separated from the rest of the prison. Everyone has limits. We know this. I mean, even now I'm reading in Germany, which would be a much more liberal in general country than ours, is there's protests going on against immigration that's allowed groups of immigrants to abuse their wives and daughters. See, we have limits. We know, we have a sense that things are not the way they ought to be. But the evil here in Exodus, it's like bad. It's like Hitler level. It's unrelenting. It's pervasive. And Pharaoh and his cohorts, it's like the chaotic forces, the chaotic Antichrist forces in the world in concentrate. And Pharaoh had multiple clear warnings over a long period of time that he refused to hear. His heart remained adamant. Like a stone, unyielding. Total self-absorption and hatred for God and His purposes. Consider verse 9. He says, and look at 6 self-references in one verse. I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. We underestimate evil, but you know, we underestimate evil in our own hearts too. And I remember being very moved by something I saw back when the movie The Passion of Christ came out. Mel Gibson's put that out. And, since then, you know, Mel Gibson's been disparaged and to some extent for good reasons, but something that moved me then, and I remembered it when he was publicly shamed in some situations, where in the scene where Jesus is being nailed to the cross, he had his hands filmed nailing it. And his idea was to show that he saw his own complicity, his own sin, coming to bear in the death of Jesus. There's something very moving to me about that, and true, I think. In fact, you know, I mentioned that the crossing of the Red Sea is mentioned and echoed throughout Scripture, often in the Psalms. Listen to this. Psalm 106:6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea, yet you saved them for your name's sake. So even though their sins may not have been as egregious as what was happening with the hordes of Pharaoh following them, There's this understanding that we're all complicit. The sea would cover all of us if we got what we deserved. And then I think we just underestimate the Israelites' relief. We've got to imagine ourselves into their position. When the Egyptians went down like a stone, I mean, they thought they were toast. They were not armed. They were not prepared to do battle with this army. So they could think, we finally get across, we're exhausted, and we're done. And suddenly the sea comes over. It must have been almost beyond words. I don't think they sang immediately. I think it sort of came up slowly. The Who's in Whoville are probably a bad example, but it came to my mind in this crescendo of joy. You know, the executioner's hand was stayed. It was too good to be true. And I think back to when my grandparents and my uncles and my mom were rescued when she was just a teenager from a prisoner of war camp. And many of the adults in that camp knew that they were to be executed that day. They thought that day they would die. And that day, the 11th Airborne came down and saved them, got them on amphibious vehicles, and got them across Laguna Dubai to safety. It was actually confused joy, but it was very great. Or I think of it in Psalms. It's so beautiful. In Psalm 126, it describes the people of God being released from captivity in Babylon. And it said, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. I mean, even small things can be rejoicing. Sharon texted me. I was in my cave deep in thought, wondering how I can ever do any justice to God's word yesterday. And Sharon texted me to say that my beloved backpack, lost for several weeks, had indeed been found with amazingly precious things within it. And it made me rejoice. And I thought, I'm rejoicing over the stupid backpack. You know, I got out a tambourine and I did a solo dance. There's things that bring us relief, much smaller things. Think of their relief. And then this kind of is all of the piece, but I think it's just worth saying briefly, God's law too is, this may go back to the point about where we underestimate evil, but God's law is written in our hearts. That's scripture. That's Romans 2:15. We have an innate sense of oughtness. Everyone has it. It may get distorted. There may be a range of opinions, but everyone has some sense of oughtness. And this can be troubling for honest atheists because they have to keep smuggling the ought idea into their worldview and into their practical life. It's because that's the way we're created. We're created in the image of God. God is a God of order and a God of justice and a God of oughts and ought nots. And so we can all feel this. So someone could say, well, there's no right or wrong, but if you steal their car, they will quickly prove that they indeed do believe there is such a thing as right and wrong. But we know that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Isaiah 59:9, justice is far from us. When we read the news, we feel that. It's far from us. We look for light, but all seems to be darkness. But the sixth one is, there will be a day of reckoning. There'll be a day when the Lord sets everything right, when everything sad will come untrue. One of the greatest lines from Sam Gamgee. It doesn't make it easy, but it grants perspective. We need to know that at the end of the day, God will set everything right. And we do, in a lesser way, we have opportunities to make things right. But in a greater way, we'll never sort all of that out. And there's times when, on a horizontal level, our attempts may dishonor God. Anything that God does, we can trust is true and right. But we know that no matter what happens, at the end of the day, He'll set things right. And it will really happen. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a cop-out. It's a true thing. There'll come a day when the Lord makes everything right. And there's an amazing place to understand this. In Psalms 73. And just listen, I'm going to read a little bit, beginning in verse 2, and skip a little bit, but just read a bit to give you the idea here. The psalmist says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Their pride is their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. They scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression." And then listen to this. "They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth." It's like Pharaoh, right? "When I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply. That's why I'm preaching this sermon. Because I think some of the implications of the psalm and evil in general and can trouble us deeply." So you're in good company with the psalmist, right? But now listen to this. "Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed and completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. And you arise, Lord. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you." So we live in the reality we live in, this is all we know. But in compared to eternity, this is like a short sleep. God will make things right. Well, the crossing of the Red Sea, then, it is an historical space-time event, but its relevance is much wider than the event itself. And I want to say something that is almost like point seven, but I'm making it its own point. And that is that the crossing of the Red Sea, again, it's a historical fact, but it's also a paradigm or a pattern for all future experiences of God's victory over evil, for all the deliverances his people will know throughout history. It's all about his glory and his sole authority in the universe. It's about, like, when Exodus 23, the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It has ongoing implications for this kind of truth. So, but for instance, it's a mistake to try to make this what happened like a statement about Egyptians. At that time, it happened to be about Egyptians. It's about anyone, anywhere, whether you're any time, any place, any race who rebel with adamancy in their heart, unyielding hearts against God. And people can be very, we have to be very careful that we keep that clear and we don't demonize people groups and such. That's maybe obvious to you, but I mean, why did this happen? Psalm 106, "He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his power." It's about God. That's what this song is about. So the crossing of the Red Sea then has cosmic relevance. And I just find this fascinating, and I really edited this down. I've got more if you're someone interested in this stuff. Throughout Scripture, it's very clear that not always, but often, the sea, large bodies of waters, represent chaos. Like, you just go back to Genesis 1 verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." Or it was a flood that God used in his judgment to destroy the known world, save Noah and his family. And then it's interesting to me, in Revelation 21 verse 1, that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, but there'll be no sea. There'll be water, there'll be a river, but the sea is associated with chaos. The sea stands for anything, any overwhelming chaotic force that is beyond our ability to cope with. So it could be a marauding army. It could be a tsunami. It could be a mental illness. It could be a disappointment that reaches a point where we actually feel we cannot stand against it on our own. And then Pharaoh and his hordes represent the forces of evil. They were literal people, but there's a symbolism there as well. Egypt, in fact, in Isaiah 37, Egypt is likened to Rahab, not the woman Rahab, but Rahab is a kind of sea monster of chaos that you read about in places like Job. It's always puzzled me, and this week it helped me to understand some of this better. Pharaoh is likened to a snake or a dragon. For instance, Ezekiel 29:3, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams that says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. See that pride? It's satanic. Or one of the cohorts, along with Rahab, is called Leviathan. And Leviathan is also this chaotic monster of the sea. And in Isaiah 27:1, Leviathan is described like this: the fleeing serpent, the twisting serpent, the dragon of the sea. Well, again, you go back to Genesis, and Satan comes into the garden. How? He comes in as a serpent, a kind of dragon. And then in Revelation 22, the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, Satan. And people in Revelation 13:4 worship this dragon, just like they worship Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh is a paradigm of Satan and the forces of evil. But you know, in Genesis 3:15, we have what people have called the first gospel, the first hint of the gospel, when Satan starts to work his ruin in the garden, in the world, and in the hearts of Adam and Eve, and in their relationship, and sin begins to disrupt all that made it paradise the day before. And the Lord says this to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. And that is a promise of the Lord Jesus who will come. There will be this constant tension between Satan and the Lord Jesus and all those who are loyal to him. But he'll win, of course. In fact, Revelation 20:10, Satan is destroyed. How? He's cast into the sea. He's cast into the lake of fire. Well, so the crossing has cosmic relevance, but it has local relevance too, right? Because we, the Apostle Paul, writing to sort of normal people like us who may not be involved in such drama, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 6:12. You see, the enmity is ongoing between Satan and between Christ and his followers. Or the Apostle Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But there's a more encouraging note here, though, too. And I think that when you read the crossing of the Red Sea, that there's a promise of our own salvation embedded in it, or pictured in the Red Sea crossing. Remember? What that song is, a victory song praising God in the midst of insurmountable odds. So all of the lesser rescues that the Lord brings about in our lives are echoes of this greater, more dramatic provision several thousand years ago. You see, though God is vast and cosmic, he is also near to us. He is transcendent. God, that means he transcends us. He's beyond us. But he's also imminent. It's just amazing. The Apostle Paul could say, Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, is actually not far from each of us. Or Jesus says, God knows the very hairs on our head. So the Red Sea crossing and the music of a song like this can help us to praise God in our admittedly less dramatic the adventures in which we experience God's blessing. And then the Red Sea crossing gives us hope for the future. Why? Because our Lord is a warrior. And in Exodus 15:3, when it says God is a warrior, it's Yahweh. It's that personal, covenantal name of God. And remember back when Moses first has this great encounter with God at the burning bush, when all of this great adventure starts, what does God say? I am who I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is my name forever. Thus I am to remember throughout all generations. And you get down to verse 18 of Exodus 15, and it says, the Lord will reign forever and ever. The same God who rescued his people then is alive and well now. So I'd say, what do you fear today? Where do you feel overwhelmed? What sea do you need to cross that you're having trouble crossing? Just fill in the blanks. Chaos surrounds all of us, even on our good days. Fill in the blanks. You know, David borrows crossing language when the Lord delivers him. Psalm 18, verse 15. This is how he's describing his own rescue. Far removed from the Red Sea, but not so far removed. He says, then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he rescued me. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. You see, he borrows that language. He takes that poetry and he uses it to describe his own rescue from another evil king, Saul, who had turned away from the purposes of God. But we always, though, we have to end by turning to the great king that it all points to, the greater Moses. And when Jesus came, people in Palestine, and probably to this day as well, they were much more conversant with the tapestry of the Old Testament. They were anticipating a greater Moses, probably much more than we know. But I want to say something about the King of Kings. And you know, I think we reduce Jesus sometime to like Mr. Rogers in sandals. That's a mistake. And actually, I think there's good reason to commend Mr. Rogers, by the way, but I think you know what I mean. First of all, Jesus is God. Thus, Jesus is transcendent. And the evidence is everywhere. I am forced to edit ridiculously. Revelation 19:16. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 22:13, also 1:8. I am, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Colossians 1:16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 2:9, in Christ dwells the fullness of the deity in bodily form. The Lord Jesus warrants fear. In fact, remember the Apostle John, his best friend on earth. They laughed together, they talked together, they ate together. When he saw the resurrected Jesus, when he saw him in a more transcendent place, part of his reality. See, Jesus is so full of reality, we can never really fully get it. But when he looked into heaven and saw Jesus, he fell on his face as though he were dead. Remember, he's good, but he's not tame. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:25, Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and someday every knee will bow before him. Jesus is transcendent. Jesus is mighty. Wise people fear the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus tells us to do something and we dismiss it, That is perilous. He is our king. So whatever he says, even if we don't like it, we're going to say, Lord, give me the grace to follow this. Like Augustine said, show me your will and then give me the grace to do it. Well, Jesus, though, it's so awesome. He's also imminent. In fact, remember when Matthew says he's called Emmanuel, what? God with us. The great prince became a pauper. He came down to this earth. But the enmity was unrelenting. Satan was working as hard as then. In fact, even at his birth, I mean, this is crazy. Like Revelation 12:4, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Satan wanted to thwart this king. He tempted Jesus out in the wilderness, sorely tempted him. And then in the garden, so much so that Jesus sweated drops of blood. And yet at the end of the day, he said, even when he knew the cup would be overwhelming to him, and he was the one person not guilty of anything, he said, not my will, but thine be done. And when all seemed lost, if we could have been there like the disciples, trembling, huddled, fearful, scattering, when all seemed lost, our Lord won the decisive victory. And you know, scattered, embedded throughout all kinds of legends and myths is this idea of a hero who slays a dragon for the person or persons he loves. And at the Red Sea, and then most notably at the cross, it actually happened. On the cross, our Lord Jesus slew the dragon. The battle has been won. And you know, Jesus' heel was bruised. You go back to Genesis. There'd be enmity between the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. But then God said that his heel would be bruised, but he'd crush Satan's head. And that's exactly what he did. Colossians 2:15, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. You see, when we hear this, we're all on the shore thinking we're toast. We got no chance. And then we look to the cross. And it should make us high five, fist pump, break out our tambourines. We should have a pulse, at least a pulse, when we think about what God has done for us in Christ. Through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, the devil. So where is God in the face of evil and injustice? Where is God? God is on a cross. The only one that does not deserve judgment. You know, you never stop learning. George prayed that this morning before we came out. And I said, that'll preach. The only one that didn't deserve judgment was judged. The spotless Lamb of God. Our Lord is indeed a warrior worth singing. In Revelation, we get a glimpse of another song, but it's really the same song. It's amazing. Biblical theology, connecting the dots, the fabric of redemption. Listen to this. This is called the Song of Moses and the Lamb. Exodus 15 is indeed a paradigm or a pattern for all singing to come, because it's even happening in heaven. The Apostle John sees many believers, this is Revelation 15:2, standing beside the sea of glass with harps, maybe a few tambourines, with harps in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So it's, and next week we'll see more how that song by the sea in Exodus is paradigmatic. It is a pattern. And then it continues into heaven, and Jesus says that we should pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should be people that worship God for His greatness, for His glory, for His rescue, for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves, for his kindness to us in our weakness. Remember, they weren't perfect people going across that sea. They were a wreck. But the Lord blessed them. They called out to him. Fear is warranted. In fact, it says on multiple occasions in Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know what it says in Psalm 2? O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Pharaoh was warned many times, by the way. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But you know, even in that psalm, which is very arresting and may not be theologically correct, the final word is grace and mercy and generosity. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But then he says, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And that's what we do today. Yahweh is a warrior. Remember the great I Am, the eternal I Am. And what does Jesus say? John 8:58. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus says, I am Yahweh. Come to this earth. I am the warrior. And people would say, what kind of a warrior would stand there silent before his oppressors while they spit on him and mocked him and beat him? But then he got on the cross, and the greatest victory in the history of the world was won by our great warrior, the Lord Jesus. And you know what? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never leave us or forsake us. The Lord that brings us through chaos will continue to help us through chaos and put us on the path towards the promised land. That same Lord who's so transcendent is imminent. He will help you with what you need tomorrow morning. Some of us will know a little bit of chaos tomorrow morning. Serious chaos or just sort of garden variety chaos. You know, the Apostle Paul says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us all things? The idea is that greater includes the lesser. If the Lord can get his people across the Red Sea, if the Lord could die for us and rise again, if he could prepare a place for us in heaven, he can help us get through our chaos tomorrow morning, because he is a great God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you for this song. Lord, thank you that you disturb us over and over again with your word. You help us, you comfort us, but sometimes it's on the other side of messing with us a little bit, Lord. I pray that we would be such loving people that we would not be belligerent, that we would not be haughty, Lord, but that we would also never apologize for who you are and what you have done. Lord, give us grace to know you, to extol you, and to live in such a way that other people might be attracted to your goodness, the truth and goodness and beauty of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.